You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Well, last week we kicked off our series with looking at the anointing of King David. And David was roughly 15 years old when he was anointed, still a young man. Some would even consider maybe him a boy. And we see as we get into chapter 17 that David has gone back to tending his father's sheep. And something that has been discovered about David through his godly character is that he has the ability, because God's spirit is upon him and has left King Saul. What does David do for King Saul on a fairly regular basis at this point in the story? He plays music for him, plays the harp. Saul has a distressing spirit that was sent from the Lord to plague him. And every time David comes to play, it seems to calm Saul down. Now, David wasn't living permanently in the palace. We know this because in verse 15 of chapter 17, it tells us that David would occasionally go back and he would shepherd his father's flocks. He would feed his father's sheep. And so we begin in chapter 17 with a little bit of understanding of this rivalry between the Philistines and the Israelites. Verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh." Which belongs to who? Judah. Belongs to Judah. This is important. Don't forget that. Keep it in the back of your mind. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they were camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, roughly between 8'5" and 9'6". He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail or armor, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, roughly over 200 pounds of armor. And he had a bronze armor on his leg and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was thick like a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, or roughly 30 to 35 pounds, and a shield bearer went before him. Then Goliath stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of who? Of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and what? Greatly afraid. Now we get this scene. There's two mountains, which in Israel are really hills. And on one hill is Israel, on the other hill are the Philistines. And whose land are they in? They're in Israel's land. As you begin thinking through this tonight, as you begin taking notes, I want you to remember something that's very important. The enemy has come into God's territory and is claiming it for his own. Make no mistake, this is Judah's territory. This territory belongs to God and to his people, and yet the enemy wants to try to make us think that it belongs to him. And Goliath comes on the scene and he begins to shout. He begins to use physical intimidation. He begins to swear at the Israelites. And he begins to use fear as his primary tactic to get Israel to do what the enemy wants Israel to do. If you're taking notes tonight, I want you to write this down. Don't let the enemy determine your boundaries. Don't let the enemy determine your boundaries. Goliath comes in and he basically says this: hey, you've got two options. We'll be your servants if you can defeat me, and I'll be your servant, or all the Philistines will be your servant if you can defeat Goliath, this champion. And the problem is that what does Israel also have that the Philistines still have? They have an entire army. Do they have to answer to Goliath's demands?
No.
They do not. And yet, because they're so afraid, because all they see is the outward appearance of this giant man, this giant problem, that they get focused and they go, oh, shoot, we can't fight this person. What are we going to do? And for 40 days and 40 nights, what do they end up doing? They run and they hide. They are discouraged and dismayed. And here's what I believe is important for us to understand about how the enemy works. Before the battle actually happens, when we're facing trials or difficult circumstances, or when someone comes against us, it usually starts well before the fight actually takes place. There's an exchange of words, or there's worry, or there's burdens, or there's fear about decisions that need to be made, and the enemy begins to lie to us. Hey, you've got pain in your life? You're anxious, you're depressed, you're discouraged? Well, you're going to have to choose. Your choices are smoke marijuana every day or take these medications that the doctors recommended. Those are your only choices. You got to pick between the two. Hey, you're a horny guy who's not getting much from your wife, or you're single and you're not getting any because the Bible tells you you can't. Well, you have an option. You can either look at porn and not cheat on your wife, or you can go find it somewhere else. Are those the only two options that you have? Maybe you find yourself in a financial crisis in which you go, well, I got to give up family time. I have to abdicate my responsibilities as a husband and a father, or I need to cut corners at work or cheat on my taxes to make up the difference. Are those the only options that you have?
No.
No, but does it ever feel like they are? Because this is what the enemy wants to do. He comes in and he begins to try to act like it's his territory, and he starts to try to determine the boundaries of your life. Don't let the enemy determine the boundaries. For Saul and his men, they simply just accept the terms that Goliath has set on them. They have an entire army that has been trained for war and for battle. They could have simply, Saul could have given the command as the leader to say, hey, forget this guy, he's one guy. We all go together and we do this united as a group. But because of weak leadership, because of a man who had the Spirit of God taken from him due to his disobedience, he was not capable of leading the Israelites to victory. He was not capable of spiritually leading his men to see the tricks and the wiles of the enemy. Don't let the enemy determine your boundaries. We continue in verses 12 through 22. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had eight sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of the three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. They weren't actually fighting. They were just lined up for battle. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. Take note of that. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. We get kind of a reintroduction to David at this point. And we're reminded that David is the youngest out of eight brothers. And his three oldest brothers, which by the way, if you were to go back to our last chapter, we learn, what do we know physically about his three oldest brothers? They were large, they were studs. Even Samuel the prophet went, man, one of these guys has got to be the king. Look at these dudes. And yet David is described as ruddy or good looking, which wasn't really a compliment back then. It kind of meant like baby face. David is the eighth son. And he gets tasked as he's out with his father's sheep. Jesse calls him in and says, hey, I want you to take some barley. I want you to take some bread. And I want you to take some cheese to your brothers. Find out how the battle's going and then report back to me. This is a loving father in Jesse. He wants to know how his sons are doing. And here's what's amazing and often gets overlooked in this story. Pastor Davis said this before. Some of you have heard this, but David is like cheese boy. That's his job. The three oldest are in the army. Goodness knows what the other four are doing, something important. And David is cheese boy. I need you to take this cheese to their captain and find out. I just want you to get information and bring it back to me. And here's what I love about David that reveals how strong his walk was with the Lord. He doesn't complain. He doesn't put up a fight. He simply says, yes, Father, I will do your will. And he leaves the sheep in the care of someone else so that they're protected and well cared for. He takes the supplies his father's provided. And in obedience, he simply carries out what he was asked to do by Jesse. And isn't it interesting that the young man who was just a cheese boy bringing bread and cheese for his brothers ends up being the only one who is called by God to actually face the giant. David goes to battle at his father's command. David goes to the battle at his father's command. Not sent out to fight, not sent out to defend Israel, not sent out to honor the Lord, simply to deliver some bread and cheese. And here's the point that I'm getting at. When we walk in simple obedience to what God has called us to in the small things, he's just going to end up calling us to do what? Bigger things. But he doesn't just call someone who has no relationship with him. He doesn't just call someone because of their outward appearance. He doesn't just call someone because of their giftings. He calls men who walk in simple obedience to the seemingly menial tasks that we're called to day by day in our jobs, in our marriages, in our fathering or our grandfathering, within our neighborhoods and communities. And when we steward what we're given well in the small things, God will inevitably call us to larger circumstances. And that's what David is doing. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. It's up on your screen here. This is Jesus talking. He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? God the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, meaning Jesus, and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The reality of this story is that we all want to be who in the story? Seriously? Like four of you are like, oh, I guess I'll be David. Who would you want to be if this story was about you? David. We'd want to be David. We'd want to be the guy that God uses. But in reality, who are we in this story? We're the Israelites. We're the ones cowering in the tents. We're the ones hiding from the problem. were the ones terrified of the giant. And here's the good news. That's okay. It's me. It's Pastor Dave. It's you. Because until Christ came, that was the state that all of us were in. I think oftentimes, whether it be in Sunday school growing up or different pastors who are teaching, we do a disservice to people when we say, hey, we want you to be more like David. Be more like David. Have courage. Don't be afraid. Be a little bit cocky, but not too cocky, right? We're going to see that a little bit later in the story. But the reality is, who is the hero of the story? It's God. And David is simply the foreshadowing of Christ coming to smite the enemy that held us captive in fear and in death, who gave us no other options but to walk in that land of darkness. And the reality is about this story is it's not about David. It's all about what God was doing through David to point us and the Israelites to the coming Messiah and who Christ is. We know that as Goliath comes out day after day, we've read in 1 Samuel before, who was the giant in Israel? Saul. It was Saul. Scripture tells us he was heads and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel. So really, who should be the one fighting Goliath? It's Saul. But Saul has had the Spirit of the Lord taken from him, which simply means this. It doesn't matter how big you are physically. It doesn't matter how fat your bank account is. It doesn't matter what car you drive, what your success story is, and how many trophies you've won in your life. If the Spirit of the Lord is not on you, you stand no chance against the enemy. And you might as well just hide on the little throne that you've made for yourself and hope someone else does it for you. And that's what Saul was doing. And along comes Cheese Boy. And we continue in verse 23. You with me still?
Yes, sir.
Then as he talked with them, meaning David, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, which means David's like, whoa, who's that guy? Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David what? David heard them. We now have a new set of ears on the scene. For 40 days and 40 nights, the entire Israelite army, including the king Saul, have heard this Philistine mocking God and his people. And yet, finally, Cheese Boy gets on the scene, and he's going to hear the same thing, but he hears it different than the other men. Why does he hear it different than the other men? Because why? Because God's Spirit is on David. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Sound like a good deal? Not if you're dead. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Real quick, as much as this is an insult toward Goliath, why do you think David calls him an uncircumcised Philistine? What was so important about circumcision in the Old Testament? The covenant of God, the sign of the covenant of God. It was an outward sign, but it was a sign nonetheless. David is saying, how can this guy who's not even part of the covenant hold any power against God's people? David wasn't just insulting Goliath. He's trying to stir up some kind of resolve in the men who are arrayed for battle to go out and fight. Don't you remember who we are? How many of you need other men in your life that kick you in the pants sometimes? How many of you are the guy that kicks people in the pants sometimes? Occasionally. We need this in the church. We need to be brothers in Christ, which means we call each other out when we're walking in weakness or in sin. But it doesn't mean the kind of calling out that insults and just leads to shame and guilt. It's the kind of calling out that puts your arm around a brother, which is kind of like a hug and a headlock at the same time. You're like, come on, man, let's go. We don't have time for this. This is what David's doing, except he's doing it as a teenager. So you can imagine how it is. Hey, like, you, have you seen Goliath? Voice is cracking. People are annoyed. They're annoyed. And no one's more annoyed than his brothers. Verse 27, and the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Kind of ironic. Eliab's anger is aroused against who? Where should it be directed? Good grief. Not that we ever do the same thing. Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not cause? Meaning, shouldn't I be trying to stir these guys on because you're not Eliab, you wuss? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words of David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. It's an interesting scene. David comes, he sees what these men have been seeing for 40 days, and it irks him to the core. It bothers his soul what Goliath is saying. And what even bothers him more is as he looks around literally at his brothers and also figuratively at his brothers, men in arms in Israel, not a single man would fight. Now in reality, how many of you might be somewhat afraid to fight a 9'6", 650-pound man dressed in 200 pounds of armor? Anybody? Yeah. Probably all of us, maybe except Gary, is the only one that might not be afraid. The reality is, it's okay to be afraid. It doesn't even mean that David didn't look at Goliath and go, dude, that guy is huge, but come on, someone needs to step up. And there's zero indication that when David comes on the scene that he thinks he's the guy. What is he doing that shows he doesn't think he's the guy? He's trying to spur on other men. He's going around to different groups. Hey, have you guys seen this uncircumcised Philistine that's not part of the covenant? You guys going to do it? Nothing from you. Okay. Goes over here. Nothing from you. Okay. And then David finds out that Saul has offered rewards, right? I'll give you great riches. I'll give you my daughter. And I'll throw in no taxes. How many of you would like, well, get rid of the daughter thing, just for the group of men here. But great riches and no taxes. How many of you would at least consider this? But how many of you would get in the ring with Floyd Mayweather for 8 rounds if you could get $1 million? Yeah, absolutely, right? Don't care if you get knocked out or not. But here's the problem with what King Saul is doing. Notice this, both the spiritual leader and the literal leader of God's people is trying to use worldly incentives which yield worldly results. He's using worldly incentives which are inevitably going to yield worldly results. Here's what that means. If you want to get your employees to sell more product, it's not a bad thing to say, hey, you get Padres season tickets for the next game if you can sell this much, or for the next season if you can sell this much. That would be great. Or how many of you have kids and cleaning their room is a chore for, what do you do for your kids to clean their room? Listen, I'll give you ice cream every night of the week, including breakfast, if you keep your room clean. But here's the problem. When you use worldly means to incentivize people, you're simply just going to get worldly results. And it's exactly what Saul's getting. Everyone's going, hey, those things would be nice, but I can't enjoy them if I'm dead. Which tells you this. There was something else dead in Israel. What was it? It was their faith. Their faith was dead. No one wanted to jump at worldly riches, because they didn't have faith that God could actually conquer this monster that was in front of them. And here's what I love. David, who is a man of God, who has spent lots of time just simply watching the sheep all alone by himself, has a different perspective. Keep your finger on 1 Samuel 17 and turn towards the middle of your Bible, Psalm chapter 8. We don't know how old David was when he penned this psalm, but we get this sense of David being out in the field. It's nighttime. There's no electricity back then. He's seeing just the magnificence of the heavens. And he says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And the psalm continues. Here's what I love about the Psalms and what we get to know more about David, which reveals even more of God's character. David saw himself as simply just a man. And David's view of mankind was, I look at the heavens and what you've made, and I go, the fact that you even think about mankind out of the vastness of the universe blows me away. Do you think David thought highly of himself? It's pretty clear that he didn't. And here's the beauty of what happens because of David's relationship with God as creator and creature, and David knowing his place. David knows he's simply just a man. But the beauty of that is David knows something about Goliath that apparently everybody else has forgotten too. Goliath is, he's simply just a man. And David sees him for what he really is, flesh and blood. Yes, bigger and stronger than everybody else on the battlefield, but flesh and blood nonetheless. And David doesn't put his faith in flesh and blood. He's put his faith in God, even from a young age. And so as David begins to ask around, is it going to be you? Is it going to be you? Are you guys going to do something about this? David realizes, no one else wants to fight Goliath. Verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail. Because of him, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Can you imagine? Can you imagine Saul like, what? And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." In other words, he's been fighting longer than you've been alive. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them, meaning he had not exercised, he had not fought with this armor before. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. God prepares men long before our battles. God prepares men long before our battles. Saul goes, "Hey, buddy, I'm really glad you're here. You're great with the harp. It's nice to see that you've got heart, but you just don't stand a chance against this guy." And David's response is, "I know you don't know, Saul, but God's been training me for this moment, which I didn't know either until right now. When I'm with my sheep, wild animals come, and I'm the only one there." And this tells us something about David's character, which points us to Christ. He wasn't a hireling. He wasn't just a warm body filling a role. He didn't just have the title of dad or husband or small group leader or middle management, whatever it is. He actually embraced what he was called to do, which means when a little lamb was taken from the flock, it says that he chased the lion down, grabbed it by its beard, and clubbed it to death. That's not bad, right? Or when a bear would come and try to take one of the lambs, he would do the same thing. He would use his sling or he would use a club and he would kill it and he would rescue that little lamb. It didn't matter. His job was protector and provider of his father's sheep. And this is who Christ Jesus is to us as his sheep. That when something comes to try to snatch us away, God will put whatever it is to death. And what I love about David's response to Saul is he tells Saul, "Listen, God's been preparing me for a long time. It might not look like it. I don't have all the weapons and the skills of war from a worldly standpoint. But David was the only one who saw Goliath for who he was and saw God for who he was. And everyone else was missing out." And so Saul, trying to be helpful and yet not having God's spirit and so erring in his way, he takes his armor, which it's almost humorous to picture, right? Saul's head and shoulders above every man in Israel, and now he's putting on his armor on a 15-year-old kid. How do you think it looked? You guys ever seen the movie Rookie of the Year when he puts his little baseball uniform on and he goes out there to pitch and like there's just no way it was going to work. But isn't this what the world wants to do to us as men of God? "Hey, put this on. You want to be manly? Wear this brand. Get this tattoo. Drive this car. Use this aftershave." "No, don't use aftershave. Smell like a pine tree." "No, smell like bacon." "No, smell like a woman." Whatever it is. The world tries to put these things on us. And yet David goes, "Hey, I'm not having any part of this. I don't need your weapons or your armor because I have my own." And we could get into Ephesians chapter 6. We could talk about the full armor of God, which David certainly had because of his relationship with God. And it was enough. And here's what I love. David doesn't take a sword. He doesn't take a spear. What's he go and get? He goes and gets rocks. How many rocks does he get? Now, some people ask the question, why did he get five? If he had faith, why didn't he just get one? Well, how many brothers did Goliath have?
Four.
He had four. Now, I don't know if that's why David got five, but I like to think that's why David got five. Pastor Dave brought this rock back from the Valley of Elah. These stones are abundant in Israel. I asked him, I was like, "Are you allowed to take rocks from Israel?" He's like, "Israel has plenty of rocks." I don't know. I took five. This thing it's heavy. It's heavier than a baseball. And this would travel at about 100 miles an hour coming out of the slings that they used in the Middle East. When we think about what David did, there's no question God was all over it. But I also want you to think about something else. How many times do you think David used a rock and a sling? Thousands of times. Out there all alone in the wilderness, probably since he was a young little kid, all day long. I mean, if I left my boys alone in the backyard with a thing of BBs and a BB gun, it'd be gone by the time I got home. They'd never tire of it. David used it for practice. He used it for reality and keeping off wild animals and maybe fending off other people that wanted to steal from them. But here's what I want to point out. It wasn't the first time David used a sling. It would have been the 1,000th time David used the sling. And I want to encourage you men, when we engage in prayer, when we read the word, when we do the right things and the little things, it's muscle memory in our walk with Jesus Christ when the big things come up. This is what God is calling us to as men. We all want to get to that place where it's like, ooh, us versus Goliath. And God goes, yeah, but do you want to spend 15 years being a shepherd and cheese boy? Are you willing to do that? Because that's what God did with David. And it would still be another 15 years until he actually took the throne, which he had been anointed to take. God prepares men long before our battles. How is he preparing you? Verse 41 through 47, we get to the trash talking. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. By the way, this was a two-on-one battle because Goliath had a shield bearer, and the shield bearer wouldn't just carry the shield. The shield bearer fought for the person that he was carrying the shield for. It's two-on-one. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. When it says Goliath looked about, it probably meant that he was literally scanning and then finally saw David and was like, that's it? And we know he was pissed because it says, so the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This term dog in Hebrew, kaled, it actually refers to a male prostitute. It's not the dog like we know it. So he literally says, am I a male prostitute that you come to me with this boy? You're going to bring me this boy? This is ridiculous. And then Goliath curses David. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now, I just want you to think about this. It's really happening. This isn't just talk anymore. This isn't just David like, oh, I'll take him on. This is going to happen. And Israel is on their mountain, and the Philistines are on their mountain, and Goliath's voice is probably booming through that valley. And the Israelites hear him speak to this little boy, and he says, come to me, and I will feed your flesh to the birds. What do you think that did to Israel? They were probably like, we are so screwed. Verse 45, I love. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. It sounds like a VeggieTales. The God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Let me repeat that again, so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David has some good smack talk of his own, but here's the difference between Goliath's smack talk and David's smack talk. Goliath's smack talk is rooted in what? Himself. It's all about him. It's all about his strength. It's all about what weapons he brings to the table. He's going to crush David. David's smack talk is different. David goes, it's not about me. It's about my God. And it's about the God whom you have defied. These are his armies, not my armies. Remember what Goliath called the Israelites at the beginning? He called them servants of who? Dang it, the enemy does this to us. You're a servant of your money. You're a servant of your mortgage. You're a servant of your wife. You're a servant of your kids. You're a servant of your addiction. Whatever it is, and that's not true. If you're in Christ Jesus, that's not your identity. But the enemy will use it against you every time. Hey, you're just a victim of your circumstances. It's not your fault you had a really bad upbringing. Hey, it's not your fault you didn't have a good chance at an education. Hey, it's not your fault you're this color or you're this way as a man. It's just the way that it is. And the enemy uses those things against us. And God reminds us through what David speaks right in Goliath's face before he kicks his rear end is, It's my God. It's his armies. And this defeat, by the way, I'm going to take your sword and cut your head off with it. It's going to be done so that all the earth will know there is a God in Israel, and so that this assembly, who's the assembly? All the people around Israel, because they had forgotten who God was. They had lost hope. They had lost faith. And here's the reality, guys. Have you ever been in a season of your life where you felt hopeless, or you know that your faith is waning and struggling? I know I have. And we can beat ourselves up about it, or we can go back to the scriptures and reread and reread and reread the story where Christ comes and crushes Satan by pinning our sin to the cross and then being raised up from the dead so that we can have new life. And this is the example that David is setting for Israel, to point them to something much greater than himself. When we get into these times of trials and circumstances, it's so easy for all eyes to be where? Just on ourselves. And the beauty of what David does is he goes, this isn't about me beating a giant, although that needs to happen. This is about the people that I serve, the people that I'm in community with, the people that I love, seeing who God really is. That's what God desires to do with you. It's not all about you. He wants to use you as a testimony of who he is. Our victory is rooted in God's might. Our victory is rooted in God's might. David's smack talk is not just chitter chatter. It comes from the reality of his faith going, my God is going to smoke you. My God is going to handle this problem. My God is going to defeat whatever it is that you're trying to pull off. I don't know how, but he's going to. Last section, 48 through 58. You still with me? So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and what? Ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. We'll talk about this in a moment. This is important. Then David put his hand in his bag while he's running full speed, by the way, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they what? They fled. Make no mistake about it. When Jesus raised up from the dead, the enemy went, oh, expletive. Oh, no. We're in trouble. Now, the men of Israel and Judah, this is us in this story, scared, afraid, hiding in tents, simply spectators. Now, the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, which was in Philistine territory. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, as far as even Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines. And what did they do? They plundered their tents. And David, all 5 feet, 2 inches, or however big he was, took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been conquered then, so it's kind of weird, but here's what most people think, is that he pickled the head of Goliath and put it in a jar and kept it with him wherever he went. Amazing. But he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." In your small groups tonight, we're going to talk about, did Saul actually know David? The answer would be yes, but why is he asking this question? Your small group leaders will help you with that if you don't know the answer already. But here's what I want to really focus on as we finish in these last couple minutes. Number one, we are called to pray and, everyone say and?
Amen.
And fight. A man of God is a man of action. Listen, is there a time to be on your knees and on your face before the Lord?
Yeah.
Absolutely, 100%. But don't think for one second that that's where you're going to fight every battle that comes. We are to be prayed up. And what does David do? He runs at the Philistine. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the only time we're told to flee, and that's from what? What kind of temptation? Sexual immorality. It's the only time we flee. Get out, run. Every other circumstance we are called to sprint right towards and go fight. But make no mistake about how David did that. He had a relationship with God. He was prayed up. He was in the Word. He understood the will of God because he was in the Word of God. And when the moment came, he went right at it. That is what it means to be a man of God. We are called to be men of action. It would have been a whole different story had David gotten in a cross-legged trance as Goliath ran at him. And then God obliterated Goliath magically. That's not what happened. David literally went full tilt at the enemy, took what he had and used it, and God guided and directed until Goliath was killed. Here's what that means. Husbands, if you're having a rough relationship with your wife, don't sit there and go, "Oh, I just hope she comes around." Get off your butt, go get some flowers, whatever it takes. Go tell her that you love her. Go tell her that the things that you've been doing are not okay, and make what's wrong now, right. Go do it. Don't sit there and just pray about it and hope about it. Actually, go put it into action. Dads, if you're neglecting your kids, or if you have a wayward child and you have not disciplined them appropriately, get off your rear and go do something about it. If you're in your walk with God, you're like, "God, I just don't know why I'm here right now. I don't understand why." If you're not actually investing in your relationship with him, take ownership and go do something about it. Because that's what we're called to. We're not called just to sit around and hope and pray in terms of throwing things to the wind. We're called to be men of action. And notice, David didn't do this in his own strength, but make no mistake, he took the strength that God gave him and he went and did something. He didn't stand around and wait. He didn't stand around and hope and wish. The last thing that I want to tell us about is the way that David finishes off Goliath. It says that the stone sunk into his forehead. I don't know what happened. Clearly, Goliath was unconscious. Usually when something sinks into your forehead, there's probably some form of brain damage or it's a significant injury. But what does David make sure happens? He finishes him off. He takes his own sword and he chops his head off. They don't teach that in Sunday school. My kids were like, "What? No way!" And now they're drawing all the pictures with severed heads and swords. Here's why that's important. John Owen, a pastor of the 17th century, a great theologian, said this: "Kill sin or sin will be killing you. Kill sin or sin will be killing you." Listen, if you flirt with sin, if you let it hang around just enough, it will come back to life and it will destroy you. If you play with the line, if you want it to be around at least at these certain seasons of your life or for this moment, it will come back and it will destroy you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, it says, "Put the members of your body," meaning the fleshly parts of your body, "that desire unrighteous things," what are we to do? Put them to
death.
Kill sin or it will be killing you. And the good news is who killed sin?
Jesus
killed the power of sin so that we now have the power to say, "No, thank you, not going to be giving in to that. doesn't mean that it's not a struggle, doesn't mean that it's not a battle, doesn't mean that we slip up and fall. But it does mean that through the power of what Christ has already done, it is finished. We don't have to say yes to sin any longer. And God gives us the means through his Son, Jesus Christ, to actually put sin to death in our life. Let me tell you, the conversations that I have with some of our homeless or some of the addicts in our community, I have to remind myself of that, because sometimes I see men that seem so far gone that there's just no hope. But the reality is, in Christ, it can be done. And some of you men who are in here tonight, that is part of your testimony. It is what God has done in your life. It is what God is doing in your life. And it's what God wants to do in the lives of others. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The beauty of this story is it points us to Jesus Christ. He is the hero who comes to conquer the enemy. He is the one who gives his life. He obeys his Father and leaves heaven, comes to earth, takes our sin upon himself, goes to the grave and is resurrected so that our sin may die in the grave with him and that we would be heirs. What happens with the army after they're done going out after the Philistines? They come back and do what? They come back and plunder everything that the Philistines had. Men, this is what God desires for your life, to take back territory that the enemy has taken and then to plunder it. That includes souls in your families. That includes the relationship, whether it be your marriage or with your children or with others in your life. It includes financial dealings in which you can be honest and integrous and trust that God will provide for you. It includes being a steward of the work that you've been given, whether it's being cheese boy or whether it's being CEO. God doesn't care. He wants you to steward it well. And it's all for the purpose of being a testimony of what Christ has won for us as he defeated the power of sin and death by crushing Satan. Let's pray and then we'll get into our small groups. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that it would bear fruit in the lives of my brothers and in my own life. Lord, we thank you for this time of discussion in which we get to look at your word and how it matters to us as men. Whether we be single or married, whether we have children or we have businesses or we have no job, it doesn't matter. You've still called us into your kingdom for the very purpose of being empowered, just like David empowered the Israelites, to watch the enemy be crushed and then to move forward in advance and to plunder what the enemy has taken. Lord, thank you that this is not something we do on our own. It's something that we get to do by following Jesus. So Lord, give us your spirit. Give us understanding and wisdom as we speak tonight in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.